Well, do please excuse my voice. I've done an awful lot of talking in the last 24 hours or so. So please do forgive it. Those of you who were at the fellowship day yesterday will know what I'm talking about. So if you can't hear me, just wave. But I plan to take quite a few drinks breaks as we go through. But this evening we come to begin a series of big issues seminars over the next 5 or 6 months. I think we're 6 months. We're taking a break in August. Why not? But we come to begin this series of big issues looking at these five great themes of Reformation theology. This year, 2017, is the 500th anniversary of the event that went down in history as kick-starting the Reformation, that is Martin Luther nailing his 95 theses to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg. More on Martin Luther a little bit later, and don't worry, I'm not going to read to you his 95 theses. That would take rather a long time, and they take some digesting. I have, however, got a little book called Martin Luther and his 9.5 Theses, which is a book written to coincide with this year's anniversary, which kind of condenses Reformation theology into 9.5 chapters. It's a little bit of a gimmick. It is 10 chapters on how Reformational theology applies to us today. And it's a great read. If you can get yourself a copy of one from 10 of those, then do. Or you can just ask to borrow mine. But, you know, it's relevant and it's important for us to gain a bit of a historical perspective, because so much of who we are as Reformed Protestant evangelical churches is a product of what took place in the Reformation in Europe and Great Britain 500 years ago. And it's very much the case that by looking at history, we can understand a bit more of who we are and where we came from and why we believe what we believe, why we hold certain doctrines so highly and protect them at such cost. Over the years, Reformation theology has been summed up by using these five solas. You don't have to be an academic in Latin to understand what they mean. You do have to be a technical wizard to work this, though. Sola is the Latin word meaning alone. And much of Reformation theology was concerned with how someone is saved. And four of the solas describe the doctrine of salvation as according to the Bible. Sola gratia, sola fide, solus Christus, soli Deo gloria. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and it's to the glory of God alone. That's the biblical doctrine of salvation. But the first of these five solas that we're looking at this evening, sola scriptura, is the underlying truth that led to all of the Reformation's theology, really. Sola scriptura, scripture alone. It was because Martin Luther and other reformers discovered this truth and held to it and proclaimed it in the face of such intense opposition. It was because of that that the Reformation took off as it did. Because of the high value that they put on the Word of God, they then discovered that the church's teaching in the Middle Ages regarding salvation simply didn't accord with the Bible. And so it was from a starting point of rediscovering the supremacy and authority of Scripture that led to the reformers going back to the Bible and then discovering the truth about how a person is saved, that it is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and it's the work of God alone. And so this first Reformation theme, sola scriptura, is very much what kick-started the Reformation and indeed underpinned it. And it's therefore what underpins who we are as evangelicals. We believe in the Reformed doctrines of salvation. Grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. We believe those because, first of all, we believe in sola scriptura. That Scripture is God's authoritative word. Now, those of you that were at the FIC Fellowship Day yesterday with our theme, Confident in God's Word, and here this morning as Gaius visited and preached on that same theme from Psalm 19, you may be getting a little bit fed up with that theme. Perhaps you think it's being rammed down our throats, but you know, it wasn't our plan that this would be the big issues for tonight, at the end of this weekend. That was in God's wisdom. We knew we wanted to do this, and it just so happened that we were starting today. But I hope it's not the case that we're fed up with it, for it's a vital theme that we need to grasp and understand, because it is our DNA as evangelicals. A high view of the Word of God, God's authoritative Word. And perhaps some people here may wonder why the church here believes what it does or does things as it does, why we hold certain doctrines so highly. Well, this is why. These five evenings will tell you why. This is our DNA. This is our This is the fibre of who we are as evangelicals. Let me just read to you a few wonderful verses from Scripture that set the ground. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. What I want to do this evening is three things. And at the end of each one of them, I'll just break and let you ask any questions. Three things. First, to explain or define more specifically what we mean and what we don't mean by sola scriptura. Second, to give a bit of a historical survey. That's my prerogative as a historian. I'll get to do that. The early years of the Reformation that led up to this point. And thirdly, to finally to draw out some applications from what we've learnt. Why is this important? So first, what is sola scriptura? Well, as I've already stated, it means scripture alone. It teaches that scripture as God's word is authoritative, and more specifically, that scripture alone is authoritative. Authoritative in every way, in telling us about God and about salvation, in telling us about the Christian life. Sola scriptura means that scripture alone is authoritative for the faith and practice of the Christian. The Bible is complete. It's authoritative, and it's true. That's precisely what Paul said to Timothy in those verses I read a minute ago. Sola scriptura maintains, furthermore, that the canon of scripture is now closed. This is the canon of scripture. Genesis to Revelation, 66 books. The scriptures as given by God through the prophets and the apostles. The scriptures recognized by the apostles and the early church. The Old Testament was the scriptures of Jesus. The New Testament was those writings of the apostles which survived and which were given to the church. And in the first couple of hundred years after the birth of the early church, very quickly, this was recognized as God's word, the canon of scripture. But it's closed. It's ended. It's not to be added to, because God's last word is the historical Jesus. There can be no further revelation that has the authority of scripture, because there are no eyewitnesses anymore who experienced the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. Nobody left who, as Luke says in Acts chapter 1, who was with us, who accompanied us during all the time that Jesus was with us. And so that is where true Reformed theology parts ways, both with Roman Catholicism and with extreme charismatic theology at the same time. Many extreme charismatics, for example, will talk of prophecy. And don't get me wrong, I believe in the gift of prophecy, but many will talk of the gift of prophecy, words that God has supposedly given, but they elevate them to a level of authority and credibility that puts them on a par with Scripture. And people are taken in. They assume that God really is speaking these words, which he may well be some of the time, but much of the time it's highly spurious and even inconsistent with the Bible. And so even if God is saying it, what they do, they make the mistake of placing that in a position that is equal to or even above the Bible. And you know, sadly, there are popular church movements in the world today that are the products of apostasy, yet have carried on because people think it's of God. And again, in 2 Timothy, but chapter 4, Paul warns of that prospect. Yet, sola scriptura insists that God has given us a sure word. But here is also where Reformation theology parts with Roman Catholicism, as we'll see a bit more later on. But Catholicism makes the case that the apostolic message was first and foremost a living tradition, and that the church guards an unwritten heritage from the apostles in addition to what was recorded in Scripture. That is what the apostles did in practice. So the apostles who led the early church, what they did in practice forms a tradition that has authority alongside the Bible. And so those in apostolic succession, that is the popes, can do the same. So sola scriptura developed, as we'll see, in the 16th century against that backdrop of medieval Roman Catholicism and its teaching in wrong teaching in a number of areas. The problem was largely, as I say, that the church had elevated tradition to the level of, and in many cases above, the level of scripture. And so sola scriptura is vital in combating that error. You see, traditions that contradict the Bible are clearly not of God. They're not a valid aspect of Christian life and faith. Sola scriptura is the only way of avoiding that subjectivity and personal preference, keeping my personal opinion out of the equation, or keeping my personal opinion from taking authority over the scripture. And so the essence of Sola Scriptura is basing our life, our Christian walk, our entire Christian faith and outlook on the world, our entire church practice firmly on the foundation of the Bible, and the Bible alone, rejecting teaching or tradition that is not in agreement with Scripture. In the second chapter of 2 Timothy, Paul urges Timothy to do just that, to handle the word of truth carefully, to ensure that the word of God, the Bible, is his authority and guide for all of Christian faith and living. He encourages Timothy to do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, who correctly handles the word of truth. Now, at the same time as saying what Sola Scriptura does mean, I also want to take a moment to be careful, to be clear about what it doesn't mean. Because we can get wrong ideas as well. Believing in Sola Scriptura does not mean denying that God has spoken and revealed himself through other means as well. Now, that's not a contradiction. Bear with me a moment. But you look this morning at Psalm 19 with Gaius. And what does Psalm 19 say? The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge. Clearly, God's word itself testifies that God has spoken through creation. Creation talks about God. In the New Testament, Paul, writing to the Christians in Rome, says that the testimony of creation removes every excuse that humans could offer concerning their ignorance. Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is made plain to them because God has made it plain. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood, not from the Bible, from what has been made. So that people are without excuse. John Calvin, one of the reformers, wrote that creation displays many bright lamps that illuminate the glory of its author. So believing in Sola Scriptura does not mean, it cannot mean, that God has revealed him, that God has not revealed himself through other means. It cannot mean denying that. If it were to, it would be self-contradictory because Scripture declares that to be the case. God has revealed himself through other means, namely creation. So what Sola Scriptura means is it's about the primacy of God's word, the authority of it. And so we have to hold in balance that God's word is authoritative, but that God has also and does also continue to reveal himself through other means as well. And that's what I said earlier. I do believe in a gift of prophecy. I do believe in the existence of that today. I think many of us misunderstand it. God does speak to us today, but Scripture is authoritative. Sola Scriptura does not mean denying God has revealed himself in other ways, and it never has meant that. But neither does Sola Scriptura nullify the concept of or the need for church traditions and organization and structures. As I said a moment ago, it developed in reaction to the Roman Catholic Church elevating human or apostolic tradition above Scripture. But that shouldn't lead us to react so much that we then get rid of church tradition and church order entirely. For that's not consistent with the Bible either. But rather, Sola Scriptura gives us a foundation on which to base church organization. Martin Luther and other reformers were not against tradition, as long as it was biblical and useful. In both Catholic and Protestant churches, even in our own church, there are practices that are the result of tradition. The danger comes when they are not explicitly, or when they're not consistent with Scripture. There are things we do that are not explicitly taught in Scripture. Church tradition and practice can be good. It's necessary for the church to have traditions in order to maintain order. Otherwise, it would just be a free-for-all. Traditions can play an important part in clarifying and organizing what the church does, but at the same time, for them to be valid and useful, they must not disagree with Scripture, but must be subject to its authority. Traditions are not the problem. Unbiblical traditions are. Traditionalism, where we hold to traditions where Scripture gives us liberty, where we put our personal preference above everything else and stick to it like anything, That's a problem because that is elevated above Scripture. Of course, in the early days of Christianity, the teaching of the apostles, indeed the teaching of Jesus, was passed down orally as well as being written down, but its authenticity can be known by whether it's consistent with the Word of God. Similarly, we don't learn godliness today simply by reading the Bible. We do learn its message as it's passed down. It's entrusted to the saints, says Jude, that we might pass it on from one generation to the next. So sola scriptura doesn't mean that God hasn't and doesn't reveal himself in other ways, and it doesn't mean that sometimes church traditions aren't useful or that we can learn from the life and the example and the teaching of other Christians. And thirdly, it doesn't mean that the answer to every single question we might ask can be found explicitly in the Bible. Sola scriptura does not turn the Bible into some kind of A to Z encyclopedia for living. The Bible does not, for example, give us clear, straight answer to the young man who wants to know whether he should marry his girlfriend or not. Now, it does give him the answer if that girlfriend is not a believer. And the Bible does show him what a godly wife looks like. But it doesn't tell him explicitly. We're not to make the mistake of thinking sola scriptura means that there is chapter and verse to answer every single question of life. God does not come down to us and give the answers in flashing neon lights. We might say unfortunately, but he does not send his angels with daily updates and bulletins and directions. But he has given the church teachers who unpack and teach his word. He has given us one another to help us understand his word and apply it to our lives. He has given us in scripture and in Christ, the incarnate word, principles to understand and to follow and apply to different areas of life. He's given us all we need, but he hasn't necessarily given us an explicit answer to every situation and circumstance of life. Life is not black and white enough to do that. Yet we believe in sola scriptura, the truth that the Bible does contain all that we need to know to live a godly life and pursue the path of righteousness. So I hope we can see that sola scriptura is not simply an intellectual doctrine, but it's the truth about God's word, which is to be lived out as we daily follow Christ and live godly lives. I hope we can see what sola scriptura isn't, because it's important that we avoid those pitfalls. But I trust that we can also see and rejoice in what it is. It's a belief in the authoritative word of God, which takes primacy over all other so-called truth and revelation and tradition. It is the standard by which all teaching must be weighed, for it is God's glorious truth. And we can be confident in God's word. Does anybody have any questions on part one? Let's just move on, because we will come on to that. Let's come on to the history of sola scriptura. I've already hinted that sola scriptura developed mainly in the 16th century, response to the false teaching of the Catholic Church. Now, we must be careful also to say that the official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church hasn't changed. In the UK, by and large, the Catholic Church is actually relatively liberal, theologically speaking, yet in much of the world, particularly Central and European Europe, it's not so. And you know, that's why we've had people here over the years who have come to see the difference between their upbringing in a very conservative Roman Catholic system in Eastern Europe, for example, compared to the true gospel that is proclaimed by evangelicals. The official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, which is still upheld, is very far from biblical orthodoxy on a number of subjects. And it's far from the biblical orthodoxy that was rediscovered by the reformers in the 16th century. And in some ways, it's actually in a worse state. And so I would just say, please do not be fooled into thinking that all Catholics are genuinely saved. On that, I would say, please do not be fooled into thinking that all Anglicans or all Baptists are genuinely saved. There are people in churches up and down the country who are not saved. But don't be fooled into thinking that everybody who claims or professes to be in a Christian church is genuinely saved. Some of them, praise God, may well be, and may well... possibly are, but the vast majority of Roman Catholics probably are not, because they're actually following a teaching of a church that does not accept the true authority of God's word. And most importantly, it doesn't accept the true authority of what God's word says about salvation. And we'll see that in the next couple of sessions. But, you know, to be honest, despite its solid reformed foundations, the Church of England, which is founded on the 39 Articles, which are as reformed as you can possibly get, in many ways they're in the same boat. But we'll see more of that later, don't worry. Now, that's an aside, but do keep it in mind as we take a brief historical survey. 31st of October 1517, Martin Luther posted his 95 theses on the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg. That's what it looks like today. And he changed the world. Yet, at that stage, that was not his intention. He intended simply to begin a debate within the church about what he considered a corrupt practice. Yet, remembering what happened in Wittenberg in 1517 and the years following should stir up within us a desire for the recovery of that kind of Christianity. That kind of recovery of Reformation Christianity is needed in our own country and across our world, where we're aware of the decline of Christianity and the spread of secularism. The threat of liberal theology has blighted the cause of the true church and has robbed many communities and great churches of the gospel. Now, back in 1517, Martin Luther was a professor of theology at the university in Wittenberg. It wasn't an especially important city, and Luther was not an especially important person at that stage. He was in his mid-30s, professor of theology. But what had started this journey into academic theology was an experience in 1505 during a frightening thunderstorm. He was, 22 at the time. On his way home, he was so terrified that he cried out to St. Anne for protection and vowed that if he did survive, he would take a monastic vow, which he did. He became a monk, much to the disgust of his father, who wanted him to become a lawyer. But having devoted himself to monastic life, Luther climbed the ladder fairly quickly, partly due to his general inclination to study, but also partly the effect of his confessor, a man called Johann von Staupitz, who encouraged Luther to pursue study in order to divert him from a rather troublesome problem. You see, Luther, despite being a monk and pursuing theological study, was preoccupied with the state of his soul. He simply could not find assurance that he was in a state of grace, despite his unfailing commitment to what the church taught him to do, to confess to a priest, to do penitence, and so on and so forth. Yet still, Martin Luther had no assurance that he was saved. And by his own accounts, he wasn't at that stage. He wrote about this period, saying, "I hoped I might find peace of conscience with fasts, prayer, vigils, with which I miserably afflicted my body. But the more I sweated it out like this, the less peace and tranquility I knew." He threw himself into his academic work. He enjoyed it. He was brilliant at it, even though it did nothing to provide him with assurance. But at Wittenberg, he began to lecture on the Bible, and that was by no means a given for theological lecturing in those days. To specialise in the Bible was a rarity. But between 1513 and 1517, he lectured on the Psalms, on Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews. And during that time, he was appointed principal preacher in the Castle Church, and bearing in mind, he was still not saved. But around this time, his stature grew as a preacher, yet he was still trying to obtain salvation by works and assurance of salvation by works. And around this time, his attention was drawn to the sale of indulgences. Now, indulgences were part of a very elaborate system for dealing with the sins of a Christian or a professing Christian. It had been developed over several centuries and is a classic example of a church tradition. As we were saying a moment ago, a church tradition that began and got out of control, yet it had now accepted as normative and authoritative, despite being completely at odds with the Bible. At the heart of this system was the sacrament of penance, which involved, amongst other things, confessing your sin to a priest and making recompense to God by undertaking certain tasks, resulting in the priest eventually saying, "You are now forgiven." The whole of this system of indulgences was based on tradition, upon the ideas of someone many centuries earlier whose teaching somehow caught on and was elevated to a level equivalent to or above Scripture. Now, initially, Luther didn't have a problem with the idea of penance as such. His problem was with what was being demanded of Christians to obtain salvation or forgiveness for their sins. It was taught that this was possible through the purchase of an indulgence. An indulgence is basically a bit of paper that says your sins are cancelled, and you could buy it. And Luther had discovered that the current practice of the church had drifted drastically from what it had been earlier. Back then, indulgences in their early days had been things required of you by the priest in order to make satisfaction for your sins, that you would do to please God. Now, that was bad enough, but by the 16th century, indulgences had evolved to become the means by which the church claimed you could cancel the punishment of dead Christians who they believed were in purgatory. So indulgences could pay for the sins that were still outstanding when your relative had died. They were obtained by paying money. So the Catholic Church taught, and still teaches, that when a Christian dies, they go to purgatory, which is kind of a waiting room for heaven. You go there to be purified, to be made ready for heaven. And so by the 16th century, instead of doing penance for your own sins, you could also buy satisfaction for your dead relative's sins, and so ease and quicken their path through purgatory. And through his study of the Bible leading up to 1517, Luther was coming to see that there was something desperately wrong with all of this. Luther realized this was tradition gone wrong. And it came to a head when he discovered the way that indulgences were being sold in the regions surrounding Wittenberg. The main culprit at the time was a monk named Johann Tetzel, who had been employed by the Archbishop of Mainz, the senior cleric in the area. Now, Tetzel went around the towns and the cities in Germany selling indulgences that were not merely intended to let the purchaser off doing penance, but to get them or those they bought them for out of purgatory altogether. It was a fast-track ticket to heaven. Now, Tetzel's indulgences promised total forgiveness, and you could purchase that total forgiveness for your mum after she'd died. But he was a master salesman. When he arrived at a new town, it was a big event with a loud procession, heralded in public, and he was a master at the sales jingle. The most famous one he used was the one that Luther later slated when he wrote. Tetzel used to come into town and say this: "When a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs." When the coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. It's utterly crass, but it was the accepted teaching of the church. And Luther saw the problem. Now, you see, money was a huge issue in the medieval church. Bishops could buy new positions, and some managed even to get favours from the Pope if they gave him money to rebuild St. Peter's Basilica. The Pope, Leo X, by the way, got in on the act of indulgences. In all, he thought, well, this is a good thing. I could raise some more money for my building project if I sell what's called a plenary indulgence. That is, one that will forgive every sin that you've ever committed and will commit. And so deals were made left, right, centre with indulgences, the bargaining tool. Now Luther, back to him, was increasingly concerned, not primarily about this backroom dealing between bishops and princes and popes. He didn't really know much about that at the time. But he was concerned that the sale of indulgences led people to think they could escape dealing with their sin. They could escape dealing with the judgment of God simply by paying men like Tetzel. He was concerned that souls were in peril, yet the church was teaching people they were okay because they'd bought an indulgence. Remember, Luther at this stage is worried about his own soul, his own eternal state, and now as he studies the Bible, he sees that the church is teaching people falsely, giving them false assurance if they buy an indulgence. So Luther began to preach against indulgences. Although he still thought that sin must be dealt with according to the church's system, by penance and purgatory, he hadn't denied all that just yet, but despite that, he powerfully preached against indulgences, which he saw as undermining penance. How could it be fair that if you were rich, you could simply buy your way out of dealing with sin? Now, Luther wasn't alone in raising these questions and condemning Tetzel and others, but Luther stands out because of what he did next. He began to investigate the history of indulgences, looking at ancient documents. He went back to the sources. He studied carefully. He looked at church history, and more important than that, he went back to the church fathers in the early centuries after Christ. And even more important than that, he went back to Scripture. His approach was that he wasn't just going to blindly accept the authority given to whoever the church decided to give authority to, but the older the writing, the more authority he would give it. And he would give even greater weight to the Bible. And so we have to say thank God for Martin Luther. He discovered not only that what the Roman Catholic Church was doing now was different to the early church, but more importantly, he began to see that the that indulgences were not in line with the teaching of the Bible. And that raised a question for him. Where does authority lie? Does it lie with the church and the Pope? Or does it lie with the Bible? He was helped in answering that question by studying the ancient languages, Hebrew and Greek, in order to read the Bible in its original. And in God's gracious timing, a new edition of the New Testament in Greek had been published just the previous year. Isn't God good? It had been published by a Dutch scholar named Erasmus, who was a rather brilliant scholar. And Erasmus's version included a comparison with the official Latin translation that the Catholic Church used that had been around from the 5th century. And in comparing the two versions, Luther discovered, to his immense surprise, that the teaching of the church that underpinned all of this, even that was not in the Bible. For he discovered in the original text that Scripture does not teach sinners to do penance, but rather to be repentant. And so he discovered that the basis for this whole doctrine of the Catholic Church was not based on the teaching of Jesus. And so Luther was beginning to understand that repentance, like the Bible taught, as preached by Jesus himself, that was totally different to what the Catholic Church was teaching, and indeed what the Catholic Church still teaches. So do you see, by going back to Scripture, learning from God's word, Luther was seeing things in a new light. He realized that there was a question to be answered. Where does authority lie, church and pope or word of God? And so he acted. He sought to begin an academic debate with Tetzel about Tetzel and indulgences. That's what he was doing when he posted his 95 theses. It wasn't a rebellious act. It wasn't an act that was dramatic and accompanied by fanfare. It was a perfectly normal thing to do. It was an invitation to public debate. That was the customary way that a professor like Luther would begin an academic debate. So his 95 theses expressed his concerns about indulgences. And it calls on the Pope to act in accordance with the Bible. Now, he posted them on the 31st of October. 1st of November is All Saints' Day, when many people would come to church to worship the relics there. Relics are things that supposedly belonged to dead saints. A bit of Mary's robe and a bit of wood from the cross of Jesus, all this kind of thing. There's so many bits of wood claiming to be from the cross that you mean you could build a barn with them across Europe. But by getting near and even touching these things, you could receive blessing. That's what they said. And so he did it the day before everybody was going to come to church to see these relics. But at the same time, he sent these theses with a covering letter to the Archbishop of Mainz. And that is what, more than anything, sparked the Reformation, because Luther was unaware that the Archbishop and the Pope in Rome were both so deeply mired in indulgences that they were not going to welcome Luther interfering. And so before long, Luther was condemned, yet his theses were printed and distributed all over Germany thanks to the invention of the printing press fairly recently, another sign of God's gracious timing. And so completely unexpectedly, Luther had begun a reformation. And all of a sudden, someone had begun to question the authority of the church and the Pope. That was not the done thing. Luther questioned whether, in fact, it should be the Bible that holds the authority in regard to doctrine and practice. So in the months and years that followed, much debate ensued, and in the end, Luther was excommunicated from the Catholic Church. He'd wanted to remain a Catholic, he'd wanted to reform the Church, but in the end, he was put out. He was one of a number of reformers who rediscovered Orthodox biblical Christianity and set the Church back on a straight path, the true Church. And it was during this time that Luther was studying the Bible, and he discovered what it was to be truly saved. He discovered the teaching of Romans and Galatians, that salvation is all of grace, received by faith, not by works, as the Catholic Church taught. He realized as he went back to the Bible that the Roman Catholic Church was wrong, not only on indulgences, but on the doctrine of salvation itself. And then he realized how he could be saved. And he received that assurance he'd longed for. He wrote, "It seemed to me as if I'd been born again, and as if I'd entered paradise through newly opened doors. All at once, the Bible began to speak in a quite different way to me. The very phrase, 'the righteousness of God,' which I had hated before, was the one that I now loved best of all. That is how that passage of Paul's became for me the gateway to paradise." And so the Reformation that began, in essence, 500 years ago, started by realizing the truth of Sola Scriptura. the authority of Scripture alone. And in doing so, the Reformers discovered and reintroduced the teaching of grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, that that is the way to be saved. It was rediscovered as Luther and others went back to the Bible and submitted to its authority. Sola Scriptura was the rallying cry of the Reformation. For centuries, the Catholic Church had made its traditions and teachings superior to the Bible, and it wasn't just restricted to practices like indulgences. Many teachings of the Catholic Church were and still are contradictory to the Bible. Prayers to saints and to Mary, transubstantiation, the bread and wine becoming the body and blood at communion, and perhaps most significantly, as we thought earlier, papal authority and infallibility. As the Reformers went back to the Bible and submitted to its truth and authority, these Catholic teachings were exposed for the falsehood they are. And recovering this emphasis was the great legacy of the Reformation, and it changed the course of church history. I've just done this little diagram. If you imagine at the very beginning, after Jesus, the church starts along this straight path. And from time to time, there's the odd heresy that arises. It doesn't come to much, but the true church carries on and carries on. And then over time it drifts. There's still a remnant. God is gracious. But then all of a sudden, Roman Catholicism, it drifts away and away and away. And it needed somebody like Luther to kickstart the Reformation that brought it back. And still heresies arrive. Falsehood arrives. But the church is growing. The true church is growing. Even though other branches go off left and right. The great legacy of the Reformation was to bring the church back to Scripture, back to orthodoxy, back to the truth. It changed the way the church thought. It knocked popes off the throne. Instead, it elevated biblical preaching as the standard of church worship and the source of wisdom. It put the Bible in the hands of ordinary people as Scripture was translated into other languages, not just Latin. This movement encouraged every member ministry, the priesthood of all believers, rather than an elevated priesthood. It revolutionized preaching and spawned missionary movements. The church went back to the source. It broke the traditions of centuries and re-exposed the gospel of the early church. For the Reformers, Sola Scriptura didn't mean creeds and confessions were irrelevant. Rather, it meant that the ultimate authority was Scripture. And anything that disagreed with Scripture was discarded. God's word became the standard for Christian belief and practice and church life once again. Very briefly, any questions on that history? And I will whiz through, Shirley. Just before we close, a few points of application. I promise we won't go on. We've had quite a lot of questions and answers, but so I know we're running a bit behind. But the Reformation at its heart was and is a movement that is not supposed to be just about the mind. It's to be lived out. It was at its heart something that was supposed to lead to change, to response. So we need to think about applications. We wouldn't do the Reformation justice if we didn't. What are we to do? Well, first of all, I just want to say very quickly, we're to rejoice and give thanks for God's word. Thank God that he's not left us alone in this world. Cast your mind back to the 16th century. Imagine what your equivalent job would have been. In those days, perhaps you'd have been a farmer or a labourer. Only if you were very fortunate would you have been educated sufficiently to become a teacher or a doctor or something. But you would all have gone to church. Everybody did almost. They went in order to receive communion. It was basically a tick box exercise to ensure you were in a state of grace in case you died during the week. You'd go to confession with a priest. You'd do all those kind of things. But what's missing? The Bible. Preaching. Hearing. Reading. Studying God's word. And that was simply because it wasn't available. This was in the days before printing. Very few copies were available. Churches had one, but it was in Latin. That was the only language that was permissible for the Bible to be written in. Services were conducted in Latin, so you'd go along for your communion to make sure you were in a state of grace. You hadn't got the faintest idea what was going on. So even if you were educated enough to be a teacher or something, you still probably wouldn't be able to read the Bible. And as for your farm labourer, well, no chance. You didn't have your own copy. And even the Latin translation in the church, as we've discovered, was faulty. Do you see the problem? The church held the key to hearing God's word. The church controlled its usage. the interpretation of the Bible was in the hands of the church, priests, many of whom didn't understand Latin themselves. They certainly weren't as rigorous as Luther. Yet in God's mercy, he did keep a remnant of his people who genuinely did understand and receive the gospel. How he did that, we do not know, yet many millions received a false gospel. The Bible was inaccessible outside of the church, but Luther changed that. With the Reformation came translations of the Bible direct from the original languages into German, French, and English. It was a time when many did that work of translation, often in the face of the threat of death or excommunication. The printing press it developed at the same time enabled the Bible to be printed in huge quantities. Normal people could have it too. Preachers had a copy of the Bible in their hands and they could read it and understand it. Think of what you would have done to have a Bible in those days. In the 16th century, when first of all you had a Bible in English, you could hold it and read it. Shouldn't we rejoice? Many of us have got several copies at home in different colour covers and sizes of all sorts. Most of them gather dust on the shelf. One of them might be buried underneath the novel that we'd rather read at bedtime. Do we grasp the magnitude of what we have in our hands? The joy we ought to have. We ought to rejoice. Secondly, we must believe it. I might be preaching to the converted, but nothing can be taken for granted. We live in an age when the Episcopal Church in Scotland can change its doctrinal position on to permit same-sex marriage and other denominations waver on the issue. Such is the ongoing saga, the ongoing farce within many branches of the church regarding that issue of same-sex marriage, that we've almost forgotten the crisis within evangelicalism about the person and work of Jesus himself. It was only 10 years ago that Steve Chalk, the poster boy of evangelicalism, decided that the death of Jesus was not a substitutionary atonement, and that anybody believed that God was guilty of cosmic child abuse. We've almost forgotten that kind of teaching is around, such as the all-consuming nature of gender politics these days. But many other false teachers who have seen likewise to reinvent Scripture, reinterpret it seemingly from Genesis right through to Revelation, just to suit a particular agenda. So it's no guarantee to stand in front of a group full of Christians and assume that everybody does believe it. But the Bible is the Word of God. It's the eternal word of the eternal God, the true word of the true God. And as I said in my seminar yesterday that I know some of you were at, our view of Scripture comes back to our theology. What do we believe about God? If he really is who he claims to be, then his word is eternal and true, for it is his word. We must accept it. No chopping bits out that don't suit the cultural mindset of our day, because God and his wisdom transcends time and culture. Is God qualified to be the ultimate authority for Christian faith and practice? We must believe God's word in its entirety. God hasn't been surprised. It's not as if God has all of a sudden been surprised that humans have become so wise. 21st century humans have, they've suddenly become wiser than me. In spite of what denominations say that are departing from the truth, we must simply accept God's word at face value and proclaim it, for it is good news. If we don't, then our whole theology of God begins to unravel. If we don't believe the Bible, we cannot claim to know and believe in the God of the Bible. Those who begin to eat away at the Bible's authority are gradually but consistently losing their own relevance to the world. And they're sacrificing their gospel effectiveness. Rejoice in God's word, believe in God's word. It must affect our church practice. We touched on this earlier on. It's not just a theological concept. It must affect life. That was essentially the problem in the medieval Catholic Church. Church authority, priests, bishops, popes, tradition, that was elevated above Scripture. But the Reformation discovered it should be the other way around. And so we must remember church leaders and preachers are not infallible. Even the apostles weren't. Well, that means what I preach and teach from the pulpit, you should examine. You should weigh it, test it against the Scripture. what any other Bible teacher teaches, you should do that, whether you hear it in church on a Sunday, on the radio, on the God Channel, on TV, and boy, there are some strange things on there. Weigh it against Scripture. We have certain traditions, practices, preferences. Sometimes the Bible gives us liberty. But there are other times that churches allow and even encourage practices that go against Scripture. And their tradition tells them it must be okay because so-and-so said it was okay 300 years ago or 30 years ago. But that must be subordinate to God's word. And finally, we do need to have a realistic understanding of our culture. And again, this was essentially the basis of the seminar I gave yesterday on absolute truth in a post-truth world. Don't worry, I'm not going to give it all again. But apologies to those of you who have heard it twice in 2 days. But we need to get rid of the idea that the UK is a Christian country. I'm not sure it ever was, really, in the truest sense of the word, and it certainly isn't now. Some of our laws and institutions are based on Christian values, but that's as far as it goes. But our culture, our society, has no reason whatsoever to submit to God's word. Romans 1 tells us why that's the case. It would be inconsistent if they did. Why would they? They're rebels against God. They're God's enemies. Why on earth would they submit to God's word? It would be foolish. It would be inconsistent for them to do it. And so in a sense, we need to guard against turning the truth of sola scriptura into a binding ideology for the whole of society. And instead embrace the opportunities that it brings, being a faithful minority in a pagan world. If we believe the word of God is living and active, sharper than a double-edged sword, let's trust the God who gives us his word to work through it as we seek to proclaim the gospel. Yes, we can see the damage that is done to our society by its rejection of God. And consequently, their rejection of God's word. They don't reject God's word on its own. It's because they've rejected God. And we can see the damage that it does. But I want to say to the church, and I will keep saying to the church, let's stop getting up in arms about the legislation of same-sex marriage and the debates on abortion limits and sex education in schools and the legalization of cannabis. Yes, we know it will be disastrous. Yes, we should oppose it. But getting angry is no help at all. The world is not going to listen to the church angrily harping on about things like that. We're just going to get tarred with the same brush as the DUP. What the world needs, what our country needs, is a reformed evangelical church that believes in sola scriptura to stand up and proclaim the whole counsel of God, not restricting itself to being known what we're against, but being known for the truth we proclaim. The gospel of Christ. That's how God will change the world, as he brings people to know him through Christ, through the gospel we sung of earlier. They'll discover God to be who he says he is, and in his mercy, they'll begin to trust his word. We've seen it happen. People who have turned to God through Christ and have accepted his word, even though they don't understand it, even though they may think, I wish it wasn't the case. But they know God to be God and accept his word. You see, ultimately, sola scriptura, like the other Reformation truths that we'll come on to see in next month's time, is about the gospel. How we can know the true gospel. How can we make it known? It's through the living word of the living God, the authoritative word of the authoritative God. And so I want to say as we close, rejoice in God's word and believe it. Make God's word the authority over the church and proclaim its glorious truth to a lost and needy world. Any questions?